As I've mentioned in the past, one of the most oft asked questions of me is when people come up and say, I feel like God has left me. I don't feel close to him anymore. I feel as if he doesn't like me. We use words like, I feel like he's abandoned me. I feel like he's forsaken me. It is a common feeling that a lot of Christians have, and it is an even more common feeling amongst those who have no relationship with God. These feelings of abandonment, these feelings of forsakenness. Psalm 22 was written long before Jesus came on the scene. When we read Psalm 22, typically our minds go straight to the cross because Jesus actually quotes from Psalm 22. We've tracked the seven last words of Jesus, and one of them is the quote from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? Or even just most simply put, why have you left me? And as we read through it, you're going to be struck by a lot of the language that is very much similar to what Jesus encountered on the cross, which is why it's an incredible prophecy. It's talking almost like a first person's account from being up on the cross, but the strange part about it was crucifixion had not been invented yet. Crucifixion was invented by the Romans much later in time, which is why I did everything that I could to try to find out some of the references that David had when he wrote this. And it's really difficult because some of them just honestly don't make any sense, which has, again, led people to believe that maybe this is very prophetic in nature. But before we make the jump to the cross, before we leap forward that quickly, we also have to step back and say, what is David actually feeling? What is he going through in life? Because I have a feeling most of us have those same exact feelings. As a psalm, psalms are often broken up into two different segments. Often there is this prayer, this pouring out of the heart, which then ends with praise to God. A very typical pattern that I think all of us experience whenever we're going through very challenging, difficult times. We stand, we sit, we lie down on the ground, we kneel, we throw our arms in the air, we beat our chest, and we cry out to God. And then after we have poured out our hearts to him, it often then seems to be almost this therapeutic thing where God comes in saying, I've heard you, and it causes us to then give praise back to him. A very similar pattern. You'll see that all through the Psalms, many a times, that's how they're broken up. You'll also find out with the Psalms that there's what we would call parallelism. It's very difficult to understand the Psalms without understanding the parallelism. Western culture, if I was going to write a song, I would write a line, and then at the end of the line, I would end with the word, and then as I start the second line, the last line of that second line would have to rhyme with the first line. We all rhyme. So, you know, some people don't like it, and they say, no more rhymes, and I mean it. Anybody got a peanut? Right, yeah. And everyone else, like, what is that in reference to? Rent the Princess Bride, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. But that's American culture. When we have poetry, it always, there's this rhyming element. It's in all of our songs, right? All of you is more than enough for all of me, for every thirst and every need. You satisfy me with your love, and all I have of you is more than enough. Love, enough, those are the only things that really rhyme with love, so enough shows up quite a bit. That's how we do it. In poetry for a Hebrew, the way it often happened is they would say a line, and then they would repeat the line with different words, with the same concept, but with slightly varied nuances. I could go into a lot more, but that's the basic structure of Hebrew parallelism with poetry. And you're going to see that as we go through. There's going to be these times, you'll see it even in verse 1, how there's this parallelism where he says something, then he says something again. Notice that as we go through, because it helps you understand the lines a little bit more. We don't have any idea exactly what was going on in David's life when this psalm was written. We don't know what struggles he was facing. I have come to the conclusion that I believe, I can't prove it, but I believe that David battled with depression, because a lot of his stuff has this sense of I'm crying out to God almost in the deepest, darkest despair. But there always seems to be this response and this answer back from God, though not recorded, but it's enough for him to know I'm going to be okay. A lot of people have a difficult time with this. They have a hard time with crying out to God because it almost feels like you've abandoned the faith. Like, theologically, just answer the question, does God ever leave you? Yeah, so we know this, like even Jesus in the Great Commission, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So sometimes people say, I have a hard time because it feels like God has left me. But we know theologically that God hasn't, but our feelings are so overwhelming, we don't know what to do with them. And so we sometimes have a difficulty sharing that with other people. We often have a difficulty sharing it with God. And can I just again reassure you that you crying out to God does not mean that you are some subpar Christian. In fact, I think it's almost natural for Christians to cry out whenever we're overwhelmed with what's going on. I think I've mentioned it before, but it bears repeating. The people who cry out to God and scream and yell and shake their fist and demand justice and want God closer and are crying, I think that you are probably a lot closer to God than you imagine. The ones that scare me are the ones that say nothing. The ones that say, I don't think there really is a God anymore. I used to believe, but not anymore. Yeah, my life's a mess. And almost dispassionately, with this disconnectedness, just simply say, I don't believe there's a God. But if someone is screaming and crying out, God, where are you? It almost betrays the fact that if I'm crying out, God, where are you? Am I also believing that God can hear it? Yeah, God is actually, it feels like God can't hear me. So if God can't hear you, why are you crying out? Because deep down in your soul, you still know that he can, though the feelings are challenging. So as we go through this, I'm hoping that you will see the heart of David, but more important, you will identify with some of the stuff he's going through. And I'm excited after we finish up the greatest prophecies of the Bible, we're going to go into a 4-week series on the book of Psalms, and we're going to take a look at some of the emotions that happen in the Psalms. And there's a lot of emotions. We had 4 weeks, so we identified four, and we're going with them. The feeling of joy, feeling of sadness, the feeling of anger, and the feeling of fear. And we'll see how those play out. So here, we're more identifying the feeling of despair. My God, why have you forsaken me? Hebrew parallelism, he repeats it. Why are you so far from saving me? And he breaks with the parallelism because this first stanza is so important, he repeats it again, so far from the words of my groaning. Have you felt this way? Have there been times you have felt so alone and abandoned by God that when you speak the words into the air, it's almost as if it hits a wall and falls right back down to the earth at your feet, never ever breaking through space and time, reaching the ears of your God. I think many of us have felt that. We have felt that God has left us. We felt that God does not hear us. We feel that God has abandoned us. And again, it's interesting because we still cry out. We say, again, the one I'm worried about the most is the one that just doesn't pray, the one that just doesn't cry out. You're overwhelmed with emotion and difficulty, but you're like, well, whatever, it doesn't matter. I can cry out and pray, and no one's going to do anything anyway, so why even bother? Now I'm starting to get worried, and now I think you need to make an appointment with Pastor Larry and myself to talk. But if you're screaming and crying out, good stuff is happening. Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer by night and am not silent. I'm crying out over and over and over again, but you don't hear me. And this is the challenge, because then deep down in our soul, we have this conflict, yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you, our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man. What's happening here, and I think we all feel this too, do you ever see the prayers of other people and marvel that God listens to them? Do you ever look back in the past and you say, God, I used to cry out to you and I used to see how you would work in my life, but now I pray and there's nothing. God, something I think must be wrong with me, because I watch these people over here and they prayed and their prayers got answered, but nothing happened in my prayers. Why did you not hear me? Is there something wrong? Maybe the forefathers were better than me. Maybe these other Christians are better than me. Maybe there's something wrong with myself. Why are you not listening to me? I remember this vividly when my father-in-law told me of the time that when Heather and I were in a terrible car accident a long time ago, there was another accident that happened where another girl had also had brain injuries. And the problem was, people prayed for Heather and people prayed for this other girl. Heather lived and the girl died. How do we square with that? This is, how about when tragedy hits? It's a challenge. I remember when September 11th happened and some people said, God must have been watching over me because my alarm clock didn't go off, so I was late to work and didn't make it into the building, so God must have been watching out for me. And I'm like, I think there might be some truth to that, but we got to watch out, because does that mean God wasn't watching out for everyone else who died? Was God saying, well, this one, yes, but I'm really wanting these people to die, so I'll make sure their alarm clocks work. It's dangerous, isn't it? Why does God answer some prayers and not others? Why is it that when I cry out for maybe something simple, like, Lord, I cannot find a parking space, and all of a sudden a parking space arises, and you're like, this is great, I found a parking space. But Lord, this other person has cancer, and you pray and you pray and you pray, and the person dies anyway. Am I the only one that struggles with this? I sure hope not. I hope all of us are wondering. The shooting in Las Vegas. Why did some die? Why did your grandson get hit with a bullet and have his arm shattered and others walk away without any injuries whatsoever? And then you pray, and some people are getting better, and some people are not getting better. This is the challenge. This is what David is wrestling with. He understands that God's there, but he's like, look, in the past, I saw all these miracles, but now I'm not seeing anything. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever feel that maybe God does things for other people or things in the past, but now he's not doing the same things that he used to, and it frustrates you? Yeah, this is the challenge. This is the pain that David is going through. And he says the thing, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Now, and again, right now, are you starting to quickly go into flashbacks of Good Friday? Like, we've heard this before. People walk by, and they're hurling insults, and Psalm 22 is even quoted. Don't go to the cross yet. We got to wait a little bit, because we've got to understand that David is expressing these emotions that we're also having as well. Who here loves to be insulted? Who here loves to be mocked? Now, more than that, who here loves to be mocked because you believe in Jesus? Oh, that's even better. Oh, yeah, we sit there and we go, well, you know, we hear people say, well, why do you do that? Have you ever stopped to think how ridiculous us Christians must look to the world? Why are you here on Sunday morning? Why do you come to church? It doesn't make any sense. Why do you hang out with people that you would normally not ever hang out with? Why do you read a Bible that is so old and archaic? Why do you sing songs to a God who is obviously not there? Why do you pray because God seems so arbitrary that there probably is no God? Why do you conform your life to a pattern of stuff that no one else follows? Why are you kind to strangers? Why do you love the orphans? Why do you feed the homeless? Why do you do all this stuff? And then there's other times when we stand up for what we believe, and we get even more insulted. It's really a challenge when we are insulted. It's even worse when we're insulted because of our faith. Because they then say, you know, he trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Essentially, what these mockers are saying is, oh, you're going to pray that you're healed? Oh, that's wonderfully pie in the sky. That's just great poly. Is Christianity just a crutch for you? Is it just something that helps you stumble along? What's wrong with you? And it's hard, because then they come back with questions like, well, you prayed for a job. You didn't get it. Sorry, Mike, God doesn't love you. Henry, I know you've been praying for your nephew that he might get accepted to a good college. Didn't happen. Well, that goes to show you there really is no God, and you're really stupid for following after that. Dave, I know you've been praying for your kids and your grandkids. They're a mess. They're fine. I'm just using people as examples. I love Dave. I love Rosie. I love Joey. I love Destiny. I love all those kids. But for instance, and all of a sudden, like, well, why is their life such a mess? Maybe your prayers aren't that good. And sometimes we start believing. We start thinking maybe there is something wrong with you. This is where David is struggling. He's like, I'm a worm. Maybe I'm not good enough. Maybe God isn't enough. Maybe something is wrong. And we start to despair. We start to feel abandoned. We start to be left by God. But what happens in verse 9 is that David decides to go back in time, back in his life, back all the way to the womb, which is an incredible thought to think. Yet, you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth, I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Because again, as we know, babies are, to me, the most perfect example of what it means to be a Christian. The most perfect example of dependency. Can babies do anything for themselves? No! They are helpless blobs of flesh that cry and puke and scream. And if left to themselves, would a baby survive? But the baby trusts. What does the baby trusts? The mom. The baby trusts the dad. It's this idea that I can do nothing for myself, but I trust that God is going to do stuff for me. This is the challenge we have. I'm sure babies do not like it when they get gas in their stomach. How do I know? Because they scream and yell when it happens. And they might be wondering, why do I have gas? Why am I feeling this pain? And then they get picked up and held by their mom or their dad, and they're rocked back to sleep, and they're burped and just gently loved. This is the picture we have for us and God. When we say, God, I am in pain. I hurt so badly. And maybe it's a physical pain. Maybe it's an emotional pain. Maybe it's a memory of past hurts. Maybe it's past regrets that you have. And you wonder, God, I hurt. And then you remember, God saw me and saved me and loved me and cared for me when I was at my most vulnerable. When I was but an infant, God cared for me. Which means that if He cares for me at my most vulnerable, every other time I am vulnerable, God must be listening, God must be watching, God must be caring. And all of a sudden, the psalmist starts realizing something different. That God sees and knows it all. And he's leading up to something very important. We keep going. Verse 11, do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. Now it's a little bit different, right? Now it's not my God, why have you forsaken me? But he's like, just, I know you're there, just don't be too far away. You know, I need you close enough so I can reach up and grab your hand when I need it. And he talks about the pain and the suffering he's going through. Many bulls surround me. I think it's because he lived in Chicago. It's the best I got, Rich. It's the best I got. I shouldn't have said it. You're right. Because these are strong bulls of Bashan. I looked. I don't know. Bashan is just a region. It's in the Golan Heights. What was so special about those bulls? Apparently there was a lot of them, and apparently they were pretty strong. The idea is David is feeling like he is being surrounded. Surrounded not by friendly faces, but by enemy faces. He feels like a teenage girl who is about to get jumped by a gang. He feels like a teenage boy that has been surrounded by all the people who hate him, and they are about to wail on him. You ever felt that way? Lost, confused, scared, helpless, vulnerable? Because people are about to take you out. This is how David's feeling. I know, don't go there yet. We're going to get to Jesus. Same words that are being used, Jesus also uses himself. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions tearing their prey, open their mouths wide against me, and I don't have any courage. I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a, I hate this word, potsherd. Those paving stones? I've got paving stones in my back and side yard. And you know when you handle paving stones, what do? You grab the paving stone. After a while, how do your hands feel after holding paving stones for a while? Because the oil in your fingers just gets into the thing, and it's like it sucks it up. And after a while, my hands are cracked, and I feel like I've got nothing. I'm drinking water. I'm trying to do, but that's what's happening. He's saying I'm feeling like I'm surrounded by paving. So all of my strength is gone. All of my water is gone. Everything that's good about me is gone. I'm like a dried up piece of pottery. I feel like I've been put into the kiln and I've been rotated and spun around so much and fire has been on me. I don't have anything left in me. I am dry. I am fragile. I am about to break. And my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. It's almost as if he's going through a terrible bout of thirst. I know, you want to get there? Hold on, we'll get there. Again, this sounds a lot like what's happening with Jesus. Dogs have surrounded me, a band of evil men have encircled me, and then the craziest line that no one can figure out. A line that has puzzled people because no one knows what the original reference is to. Remember, crucifixion had not been invented yet, but David says, they have pierced my hands and my feet. What does that mean? Is this in reference to maybe after a human kills an animal and then hangs it up so that the blood drips out and you're able to skin it better? Because no one else knows. What is this in reference to? Now, obviously, piercing hands and feet is a prophecy specifically about Jesus. It's amazing that it's in here. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. I know you want to get there, but this is something different. A band of evil teenagers has surrounded you. They are ready to beat you up because really what they want is to steal your Nikes. Not far off from the truth. It happens, right? People will surround others, will jump others only for their clothing. This is what David's even saying. Like, they don't even care about me. They're going to take all my clothes. I'm going to be stripped and naked, hung out for the entire world to see. I will be strung up on a flagpole. I will be taped up there so that everyone from the school can see me. I will be embarrassed in front of all of the company, and I will be called out by the CEO because he doesn't like what I've done. I'm going to be embarrassed from my husband who is now calling for a divorce, and everyone's going to see my shame because he is leaving me and I feel alone and naked and wretched and blind, and everyone's going to see just how miserable I am. Are you catching the pain that's going through? But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lion. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my brethren, to the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. Do you see the switch that's happened? All of a sudden, instead of this crying out, now he realizes that even when he is at his most vulnerable, God is with him. When he was a baby, God was with him. When we've been struggling before, God was with us. So why would God abandon us now? It makes no sense. I'm going to go back to church. I'm going to go back to my people. I'm going to go back to the congregation, and I'm going to sing praise. How many of you, when you are going through very challenging and difficult times, love to come to church and say, God is my God? We sometimes do, but let me tell you, how hard is it? When you feel that God has left you, when you feel that God doesn't love you, and you say, oh God, you love me. I mean, do you feel that? For most, I don't want to go to church. When everything's falling apart around me, the thing I'm worried about the most is I'm going to walk through the down the aisle, and all of a sudden people are going to look at me, and they are going to know. They are going to know how much I'm struggling. They're going to know all the stuff that's going on in my life. And I'm going to feel stripped and naked, and everyone's going to be laughing at me. And then I got to stand there and watch as a band plays and sings their happy songs. But I don't feel happy. I know how this feels. One of the challenges that most people don't know about pastors is, what do we do when we are struggling with our faith? What do we do when things are happening in our life and it's totally and utterly falling apart? But we have to somehow get up here and give some word of encouragement to you when inside we're thinking to ourselves, if only people knew how my life was falling apart. I want you to know that that's how we often feel. Larry and I are not some superhumans. that are happy all the time. Because we know you're not happy all the time. We know that there's pain and struggle, which is the point of the psalm. The point of the psalm is to remind us that God knows what's going on in our lives. That God knows of the pain you're going through. That God himself hung on a cross, who was abandoned by his friends, who was abandoned by his God, who had his hands and feet pierced, who had all of his bones shown out, who had people casting lots for his clothing, who was thirsty beyond belief and had his tongue sticking to the roof of his mouth. When we sit there and cry out, God, do you know how much pain I'm in? God lovingly says, I do. I don't look afar off and pity you. I have come close to embrace you. And then our job is to know the depth of God's love. And then maybe, perhaps maybe, we take the pain and the struggle that we've gone through and we share the grace of God with others. These may sound like hollow words, what I'm about to say, but I think they're important. That sometimes we go through really terrible times. We go through horrible situations where we're crying out, God, save me from this, and God doesn't. Because maybe I think God is preparing us to minister to someone else who is going through the exact same thing. And I've seen this happen over and over and over again, where the things that have happened in my life, the things that have happened in Heather's life, the things that have happened in Larry and Chris's life, God somehow uses to reach people so that they know that God understands their pain, that God understands their struggle. Because I think if we're all honest, we've all felt abandoned by God at least once. At least once. Some of us twice, 3, 4, 5, 10 times in a day. And you may say to yourself, does Jesus even know what it's like to be abandoned by God? And then we read Psalm 22 and we hear it from his own lips that he does. And that then we gather back together. Even when we don't feel like it, we come to church. Who here comes to church when they don't feel like coming to church? You know what I found? This is interesting. This would be a fantastic experiment. Why is it that the older we get, the more we go to church even when we don't feel like it? Is there just, am I right? I think there is something to this, because I think that the older we get, the more we realize the only place that we can really find good, true solace and good love is here inside the church. Where the rest of us, sometimes we get so consumed with our feelings, we don't want this, we don't want that. Let me tell you, the bravest people I know are those that go to church even when they don't want to. I will never forget, I was getting ready to start a sermon series on the book of Hosea. And Hosea is a very challenging book to preach, especially because Hosea chapter 1 verse 2 says, Hosea, go find and marry a prostitute. That's not good life lessons, so that's why we don't do Bible roulette. Lord, what do you want me to do with my life? Psh, go find a prostitute and marry her. Well, okay, God said. No. Because what God was saying is, you're going to go and marry this prostitute. By the way, she's going to cheat on you not once, not twice, at least 3 times, maybe even more, eventually be sold into sex slavery. You're going to have to love her through the entire thing and buy her back even though she's cheating on you. Isn't that a great message? I'm preparing for this sermon when all of a sudden that week, a Thursday night, I got a phone call from somebody. Pastor Manning, I need to talk. What's going on? Getting ready to do this person's wedding. It's coming up soon, only a couple months. And she says, I have a problem. I just found out my fiance has been cheating on me. And I told her, I said, I was devastated. She came over to my office right away, her and her mom. We talked for quite a long time. And then I had to tell her, I normally don't advise people this, but I'm going to tell you, you probably should not come to church on Sunday. Because we're going to be discussing something. And you know what she said to me? This is a younger girl. She actually said, I don't think I could be anywhere else but in church. Because she understood that her life was falling apart and there was only one place she could be. That was amongst her family. I agree with Pastor Larry every time he stands up and he says, we're a family. I know that some of you are like the weird cousins and, you know, some of us, you know, you're the squirrely kids that are all over the place and some of you the angry grandpas and, you know, we all got our roles to play, but we are all family. And I will fight for you and I will love you and I will care for you and I hope that you do the same for me. Maybe God's taking you through stuff so that you will know how to minister to others. Let me tell you, I've used this woman as someone to send people to because of her incredible faithfulness to God in the midst of her life falling apart. That's why, verse 23, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For, here you go, you ready? Climax. You don't get anything else. Like, what was the point of the message? Here it is, straight from God's word. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. And then the psalmist goes on to essentially expound on that, but this is where I'm going to end. Because though you feel lost and rejected, God has not. Though you feel like he has left you to suffer in silence, he has not. Though you feel that he is far from you, he is not. Though you feel like evil has taken over, it has not. Though you feel like your life is worthless, it is not. Though you feel like your friends have abandoned you, God never will. Though it feels like you're going to go through so much pain that you're not going to survive, you have not. Though you feel like my life is over and it has ended, it has not. And how do I know this? Because of the prophecy of it pointing to Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ was abandoned by his friends. He was abandoned by God when the sins of the world were heaped upon him and God had to turn his face away from the ugliness and sin of Jesus Christ. He had the religious leaders surround him and stab him and beat him. He had people walking by saying, oh, so here's the mighty Jesus. Why has he not saved himself? He who could turn water into wine. He who could feed thousands with a kid's lunch. He who could walk on water or still storms. He who could cast out demons. Why don't you just bring yourself down off the cross now? Why doesn't your God answer you now? Because he's fake, he's gone, he doesn't care. And even though Jesus was pierced in his hands and his feet, though his tongue stuck to the roof of his mouth because of the thirst that he had, though the people ripped off his clothes and gambled them away, even though it seemed as if all was lost because ultimately he took his last breath and he died, that's not the end of the story. The end of the story is 3 days later, he came back to life. Community was restored. Hands and feet were healed. Scars remained. But God was victorious. This is the reason why I can say, when it feels like your life is over, it is not. Because God has plans. God knows the end. God sees your suffering. God knows your pain and hurt and says, there will come a day, A day when you will no longer hurt, when you will no longer have to battle infections or cancer or rheumatoid arthritis. There will come a day when you will not have to worry about your failing eyes or your failing ears or your failing knees. There will come a day when you will not have to worry about people leaving you because they don't like the way you dress or the way you look or the way you smile. There will come a day when you will be fully restored in God. And when that happens, that's the end of our story here, but the beginning of eternity. So if you are suffering, if you are hurting, please know that God sees it and he knows it. And he has declared much more for your life than the pain you're going through. And God has put you into a community so that when you are struggling, you come and talk. Come and talk to me. Come and talk to Pastor Larry. Come and talk to Chris or Heather. Come and talk to other people who have maybe shared your pain so that you don't have to ever do it alone. And may you always know that you can talk to God who will never leave you nor forsake you. We pray. Father, it is so hard. So hard to live this life. So hard to deal with all of the pain and the suffering that we go through. And I pray, Lord, that today you would hear our cry, hear our hurt, see our vulnerability, and that we would, because we have gathered here, know that the end of the story is still yet to come. And that the end of the story is that you are victorious. And that the end of the story is there'll come a day when there's no more pain, mourning, crying, or tears. Because the old order of things have passed away. And you will be our God. And we will be your people. And that is a great ending to a great story. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.